Well, this is the second week you have clapped as I approach the pulpit. Church members are laughing at me. And I think after today, you probably won't clap, actually. We'll see what happens. But I'm not 100% sure how you'll respond. I do know what the Bible says about how you will respond. But in the end, it will be up to God. So let me again, as of last week, we started praying. Let me again pray. Hello, everyone. New people here today, good to see all of you. Just thought I'd say that before I pray. Let's pray together. Father God in heaven, thank you for putting all of us together in this room so that we can hear your word. Thank you for the wonderful food you have served us with. Thank you for the people who work so hard and who have given us good food that you have provided for, reminding us of how good a God you are to us. And so we thank you for both the simple things and the major things, for life and breath, and all good things in this life. But we also pray that we may understand the greatest thing you have given to us, which is your word. As we look to it now and to think carefully, as we think carefully about not only your word, but our response to it, either our failure to do what you have told us or the need for us to continue to improve, help us to be reflective, to think carefully about what we shall say to each other, to encourage each other and to learn from your word. Help us, as your people and those who have yet to know you, to listen carefully, to understand you, to ask the right questions, and to make the appropriate response. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, as I've said, I've anticipated in my prayer, and also as I'm feeling right now from looking around at you, the crowd has grown. That's great. But many of you have been coming for a few weeks now. I think you may be feeling a slight tension now. Every week, the more you know, the feeling is starting to get a little bit weighty. You're thinking, wow, this stuff here, I thought I'd come for a few humorous jokes here and there, maybe a lot like some of the other experiences I've had with church. But the first time you start understanding who you are in relation to God, it can be a little bit of a upsetting experience, I think, especially as you hear what God has to say from His Word. He does turn your world upside down a little, especially if you have been the one walking around on your hands. And it can be very positive, of course. I mean, if you spend your whole life walking around upside down on your hands, and then someone told you that that was not how it was done, it'd be fantastic. I mean, your hands wouldn't be so bruised. You'd suddenly find out, oh, what? That's what these things are for. They're called feet, and I walk on them. But then on the other hand, it might not be so helpful to you, you might think, if you actually like walking your hands, if you actually like doing things in a reverse way, if you think that being upside down is better. So now that you're right side up, you think you're upside down. So it all depends on whether or not you appreciate what you had before as being negative or positive, whether you see it as bad for you or good for you. So this is the reality of what you've been going through, for a few weeks now, and perhaps for a few more weeks. That's going to be what's happening. And we shall keep praying for you and keep talking to us about this experience. You're not abnormal. Just put it that way, okay? I want to see you keep coming, but I want to encourage you to understand that there is a little bit of tension involved in understanding new things like this. And you may be maybe someone who's actually finding it very positive on the other hand. And I want to encourage you to ask questions and then to start reading the Bible with some of us. You'll notice that we don't cover a whole lot of Bible. But we do a lot more of that in what we call normal church, when we get together without the elaborate food, of course. When we just sit around, we open our Bibles, we eat a different kind of food. And some of you may be thinking, this is good stuff when Pastor Robin talks about it for 1.5 hours or 1 hour. But where can I read more about it? Well, I want to say that in this church, we do train people to read Bible with other people. So just tell us. Tell me, tell the people on your table. Say, hey, are you a Christian? Are you one of those people who reads Bible with other people? Because I'm one of those people who wants to read the Bible with one of you people. So then just ask around, okay? Now, I'm just saying that because I want to make sure that as you keep coming, whatever tension you have will be resolved over time. It's not going to all go away quickly. But we established last week that we are rebels, and that itself may have caused you a little bit of discomfort. If it didn't last week or the week before, it will today, I hope. We are rebels against the authoritative ruler of this world. And we did laugh last week, didn't we? We laughed at Prince Leonard. We said, what a crazy person, Australians, ha ha. And the other self-titled, self-proclaimed princes who are living in rebellion against their sovereign governments. But we also did say, and I hope you acknowledge with me, that it was a very serious matter. That by their very existence, it was a serious issue of going against the laws of the governments they are under. Malaysians generally don't like doing that. But in fact, some of them, at least the ones I've read of, have done something far worse. It's bad enough that they have actually declared independence of the sovereign government they are under. But as I've said once, Prince Leonard actually declared war against Australia. Yes, Prince Leonard with his family declared war against Australia. And also Major Paddy Bates of Sealand. I don't know whether you remember him. There was a little picture of that platform in the middle of the sea. Major Paddy Bates has fired on the British Navy. It's a good thing they didn't have their Northern Sea Battalion or whatever it was, their Northern Sea Navy, right where he wanted to fire at them. But they really do act like rebels. And we made it clear last week that in relation to God, we are no better. It's a tough sermon to give in one sense. It's a tough talk to give because I'm torn between trying to keep you in one sense comfortable and still, you know, telling you the truth in a way that matches it. So I really shouldn't be smiling at this point. I should be crying. I should be tearing my clothes out in the Bible style. But we'll see what happens throughout the sermon, okay? Maybe I'll start, you know, getting a bit mad about you and me. But, you know, the worst part about this that should drive us, well, it does drive God very angry about this, but the worst part about this rebellion is that we know this, actually. We do know this. As we'll see in the next few weeks. It has been 2,000 years since a man took the punishment for everything that we have done wrong. It has been thousands of years since human beings rebelled against God and did absolutely the wrong thing. So we do know this, actually, in our own lives. We can see it. Even though we deny it, from our nature, we can see it. From what human beings are. And from the consequences of what Adam did and from what we do, we can see this. So we do know the effects and reality of sin. And also from our character. We do know what sin is from our character. It may have a different name, your parents may call it something else, but we do know this sin. So the first part of what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at how human beings do have a sinful nature, like Adam. This is a very important concept in the Bible. It explains almost everything in one sense. But like father, like son, although it's very hard for us to accept, the reality is that we are like Adam. We do what he did. Because we think individualistically, because we think, I'm not like my father, and of course your father laughs at you when you say that. Day, your curly hair from where? And of course, we are individualistic in the sense of wanting to be very different from everybody else. So says the, in my time, the joke was, every Hong Kong boy was like, I'm different from everyone else, that's why I have blonde hair. Okay, that was very funny then, because the moment they say it, you look at your other Hong Kong friend, and they both have blonde hair. But you see, we think individualistically, so we can't see how what someone else did has anything to do and can determine what we have in our life right now, what we are, and what we do. But you know, actually, this is not a difficult concept for us. It's not outside our known present existence, the way you live your life as well. You are affected by what other individuals important in your life do, and then it may even transcend time. So if you think about it, all human beings bear the results of decisions made by their grandparents or ancestors. So why are you sitting here in Malaysia and why are you not in New York? Many of you are thinking, I wish it could be New York, but you're not. Why is that? It's not just because Air Asia doesn't have any cheap deals. I'm talking about why are you not in New York permanently? Why do you prefer when you wake up in the morning, even if you were in New York, why would you prefer nasi lemak and you go around like a silly Malaysian looking around for nasi lemak in the middle of New York, Manhattan or whatever? Why do you prefer that for breakfast rather than a bagel and Americano? Why do you do that? Because your great-grandfather, Yap Aloy, decided that a place called Muddy Estuary, otherwise known as Kuala Lumpur, was a good place to be a businessman in, right? And he decided that rather than a place called San Francisco. Now, if he had decided San Francisco, then you'd be saying, who wants this nasi lemak for breakfast? Right? What is this? Coffee tastes more like black water, right? Actually, it's just an Americano. Like, our kopi here and Americano is almost the same. I don't even get the difference. One's 9 ringgit, one's 2 ringgit. But you see, you're Malaysian because your migrant ancestors made a decision. You bear that decision today. Were you there when great-granddad Akong said, "Lay, not a hay, muddy estuary," right? Were you there? Wait. San Francisco sounds better. New York, Kong, New York. You weren't there, but he decided it, and now you like nasi lemak, right? Even your Chinese ancestors are thinking, why did they like this meh nasi lemak? Why did they like it? Well, because they were born in Malaysia, because you decided, if you're the grandfather, to go to Malaysia hundreds of years ago, 100 years ago, whatever it was. And secondly, all human beings are represented at one point or other by other human beings, other individuals. That's a reality. If your prime minister tomorrow flew off to New York and signed a document with other international parties that stupidly put the whole country into major debt for a long time to come, and you weren't there, you understand? You weren't consulted, you weren't represented, although he was your representative, he is the Prime Minister of Malaysia, you didn't give him your right to be represented or anything like that. But in the end, he is the Prime Minister. He does have that rank. You may not even have voted for him, by the way. You may have voted for the opposition for the last 10 elections, but he's still the Prime Minister of Malaysia. So when he signs that and it incurs a heavy burden on the country, every citizen for the next 100 years or so will have to pay that tax bill. We will be paying through our nose, not just this generation, but the next generation. Generations yet unborn, you see, will be paying for what the representative of the country, the sovereign country of Malaysia, decided through its prime minister at that particular meeting. So you see, as we read in Genesis, as we've been reading for 2 weeks now, in the first book of the Bible, in these first chapters, God has explained to us our purpose in His creating us. And that purpose, we still bear today. You can't say, unless God creates me, in that famous opening act of creation from nothing, I don't feel I belong to Him. Well, that's a very, very silly argument. You're human, aren't you? You were there, in that garden. When He made us, and His purpose for us was clear, it did not include disobedience and rebellion against Him. But that is what we did. This is why sometimes I will switch the pronouns from him, Adam, to us, we. The reason why we can do that, because Adam represents us. Adam is the human being in that garden. The Bible does not write these first few chapters in the Bible simply to give you a little story on how things started. The Bible is writing about you, even though you weren't there. And so that is what we did in Adam. He is the human being in that place, speaking to God as that special creature. We cannot avoid that responsibility and that inheritance. He is our representative. Of course, now that you're thinking like this, you're thinking, wait, you're saying that I have a bill to pay? I have something called, based on what I'm starting to learn, I have something called a debt I owe to God, maybe even punishment. My God, this is ridiculous. I want a different lawyer. I want a different representative. Ah, well, that's a good point. We'll hear more about a different lawyer, a different mediator, a different representative next week. Keep coming. But what else can we see? Well, we do see, therefore, whether or not we want to acknowledge sin, we do see, therefore, major evidence of this sin, right, in death. The fall resulted, what happened in the garden with Adam, that's called the fall. Christians call it the fall. You can see why. The fall resulted in death. And we see this reality, therefore, of how sin is a condition, a status, a problem, a part of our nature. A huge problem for us in death. Some people think of sin as just something that individuals tend to do. Well, it's a mistake here and there. It's a wrong thing you've done. We weren't educated enough or informed about that decision. But we see here that if death, which covers everyone, is a result of that sin, you should understand then that sin is not something we can treat lightly. As I said last week, death is not part of the good intention of God. God has not lost control, but death is not good. And the fact that there is death is proof positive that sin is very true of all our conditions, the human condition. In fact, this is what the Bible has to say on this, and I'll read it for you. It's up on the slide, I hope. Sentence 12 of a book called Romans. Therefore, let's not worry about that a little bit, but let's look at just as sin came into the world, and now you know how it came into the world. It came in the garden through Adam. Through one man, we know who that one man is, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because of all sin. Okay, let me help you a little bit with this. There's a lot going on there. But if we just take the first part of that sentence, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, we see there in that part of the sentence that the Bible teaches that death is a reality today because of our rebellion against God, originating in what happened at the beginning. For many of us, death is just random, right? It's as bad as what I said in the first time we met together, what people often say, shit happens. It just happens, right? It's pretty random. There's no meaning to it. But that's not the case from God's point of view. In His own word, He says, death is not something that happens just because we get hit by a car, just because human bodies are meant to decay. It's not like that at all. It tells us that reason why we even have death in this world, in this planet, is because of this failure, this rebellion at the beginning. People die because of the sin nature of man. And so therefore, it should also show you that sin is not just an individual's problem. Okay, if someone has a wart growing on their face, and then a friend asks you, what's happening with his face? What problem? It's just like that, right? It's just, oh, wart on his face. What problem? Individual. Right? But when people die, you don't just say, what happened to him? He just died. This is part and parcel of not just an individual's problem. It is part and parcel of a major problem that the whole human race suffers. It's not just an ailment. And so therefore, we can't just turn to religion whenever we feel like, just like we think, oh, it's time now to deal with my wart, so I'm going to go for surgery. Or I feel like just leaving it for another 10 years. But this is a major problem. We can't just turn to religion when we feel like it to relieve the guilt. So some people will say, this kind of like sin, right? It depends on how you feel, or so if you can majorly work on your sense of self-confidence, then you won't feel so guilty, then you don't need religion, lah. But maybe at certain points in your life, when you get older, you know, you feel more guilty, you've done more wrong things, time to go and meditate a bit, you know, go to a temple 1-2 years in Tibet, sit down, meditate. Maybe you'll cleanse your soul a bit. Well, that's not going to be the case. A baby has as much chance of dying as a 90-year-old man or a 35-year-old fit athlete. Every human being has this condition. It's called the nature of sin. It is part and parcel of the fall. Sin came into the world, sentence 12 says, through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of all sin. The all there, in the second part, is linked to the one man in the first part. We are the all. He is the one. Adam is the one. We have all sinned in the same way as Adam has sinned, and we all sin in Adam's sin. We were there in that garden. And we show that also in the way we continue to sin today, in our own way, which sometimes even Adam wouldn't have imagined, but we'll look at that later. But you see the point here? Sin is universal. All men die. Not because they failed to take Herbalife, or they failed to exercise enough, or I'm not paid to say that, by the way. Anyway, it's a failure. After you take it, you still die, right? Try that next time they try to sell it to you. Not because we fail to exercise, or not because we fail to give up smoking or to smoke. In the end, sin kills. All men die because all men are like their ancestor who was a sinner. The reality of sin in the human civilization, whether it's American or Chinese or Indian, is the same because everyone dies. And so friends, even if today you walk away from the shop lot without understanding what I'm saying, take some time and go to a funeral. The Bible has a book which tells us one of the best ways to learn about God and the futility of life without God is to go watch a friend die. or a child die. Death and the house of mourning teaches us the truth, just as God taught us the truth in the garden by saying, do not eat from that tree. You see, another way we can see how true what happened in the garden is the fact that the Bible teaches us what actually happened, linking us to that moment. So the tree of life, as we talked about last week, sentence 9, chapter 2 of Genesis, I'll bring it up now. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and in sentence 16, we see the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So you see here, it's entirely possible to die in the garden. It's not like we are just permanently immortal, no matter what we do. Our immortality, so to speak, or eternal life, is conditional, based on living according to God. That makes perfect sense, I think. If we obey God, we could have potentially continued to live forever. So the reason why we die today and then is because we chose, as we know from last week, to have moral autonomy. We chose to be God in terms of deciding what's good, what's evil. We chose the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We wanted that fruit because we desired it. We chose to be our own rulers. But we are not God. We cannot even create life. We cannot even preserve that life indefinitely. Our society venerates doctors. I mean, House, and can you imagine when HBO first aired it, I don't know what they thought the ratings would be. Can you imagine a whole show dedicated to how one man is like God? He can save almost everybody. But doctors cannot give life. They are only mechanics. They can only preserve life and keep it going for a little bit more. Even the best mechanics of cars can only keep a car going for a certain amount of time. But you see, what we learn from the Bible is the key to life is God. It is to live under Him. That is the key to life. But we chose to live our own lives, and therefore we chose our deaths. As the Bible shows us in your passages, chapter 3, sentence 22, it says very clearly what happens when we chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We perhaps could have reached out to the tree of life and continue to eat from it and to have eternal life. But once we chose to be our own gods of our own lives, this is what happens in sentence 22. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. See? He's like one of us. Of course, he's still not God. I mean, any of you think you are God today, try to create life. Try to make a little bird come to life again or something like that. But we are like God in our pretentiousness of trying to be God in knowing good and evil, in being moral arbiters. And so, therefore, God says in sentence 22, now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So therefore, God, in the sentence 23, we see, send him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground. So therefore, mankind today has no access to this eternal life just through being in the presence of God in this garden. You see, as I've been saying, death teaches us every day that it happens. Every time you drive on a federal highway, an accident happens, you see a bleeding body on the floor, stop. Okay, please don't stop. Just, okay, I mean, a very important theological point there, but, please don't stop, lah. Just, I don't know what to say anymore. But when someone dies on the road, a child dies, a friend dies, when you die, it's a bit late, lah. That's the whole point of these talks. When someone dies, learn from it. Understand that the Bible speaks truthfully. Human beings have a sinful nature. But we don't need to wait for death to happen to learn about life, to learn about life under God lived without Him and the consequences. We can just look at life today. Life itself today, for you, for me, for humanity, carries the consequences of that sin. It mars our life so badly that at times people have said, I'm sure you've heard it before, people will say, life is a fate worse than death itself. Have you heard that? None other than Buddhism, of course, that popular world religion, sees the pain and suffering in this life so bad that nibbana or nothingness is good. And of course, nibbana is returning to nothing. It's being a drop of water, the metaphor is, returning to an ocean. Does that drop of water have consciousness of itself within that ocean of water? No. It is nothingness that is seen as sweet relief in Buddhism. It's a religion of nihilism. It's a religion of being nothing to get away from the pain of life that is something. Now, we can read from the chapters after Genesis 3 of what that life is like once we have rejected God. Because after Genesis 3, they are outside of the garden. And you will read as you open your Bibles at home. I hope you've started to get one. I hope our bookshops are selling a lot of Bibles or libraries losing where our library books have all gone. But I hope our someone has stolen our books. That's fantastic. Praise God. But I hope that after you read chapter 3, you keep reading Genesis to see what life is like then. But you don't have to in one sense. You just have to be more observant about your life. Because we are living that life outside of that garden now. We are living life without God now, outside of the garden, heading forever to death and living in the consequences of our sin. So can you keep ignoring them? Well, I hope tonight you won't after this. I hope this will be like an irritating mosquito in your mind as you look at everything that happens in your life and you think about what I'm saying here. Because really, it's very logical. Very logical. It's obvious, isn't it, once you start thinking about what the Christians have been saying. The consequences of our independence from God are very real. We see it every day. There's nothing illogical about it. Let me give you the example or illustration based on the explanation I gave about creation design. Previously, in previous weeks, we've talked for 2 weeks now about creation and design and purpose. Let me do it in terms of chopsticks. Now, what is created by definition has been designed purposefully. And so it has meaning to its creator and those who inherit it. So I, as a Chinese man, know what a chopstick is for. My children, though, do not completely understand this, all right? So sometimes they do this with it. Okay? Now that's kind of still okay. But if you understood what we said before in the previous weeks, creation means that it has something that's created means that it has design and purpose and therefore meaning. This chopstick has meaning. It ever woke me up in a dream and said, I'm depressed. And I talked to it and say like, why are you depressed? Because I don't feel purposeful. I said, dude, are you a guy? You're very important to me, right? Without you, I can't eat my dim sum. I look like a kuai lo trying to drop, pick things up and it'll all be very bad for me, right? So you're very important to me. See, it has meaning. It has purpose. We talked about that for a few weeks. So therefore, because of that, it therefore also has a right and wrong way to be used. It could decide for itself that it didn't want to be chopsticks anymore. Well, I could choose to use it wrongly, but there'd be consequences for that. So you see, there is a right use according to design and purpose. The Chinese invented chopsticks and they were made for this. And in fact, because this is the case, because it is made for a specific purpose with a specific design, there's a right way to use it, which is the way I'm holding it now. Some of you are starting to feel a bit embarrassed about your fingers and the way you just can't do it. Yes, that's right. If you do it this way, you'll never be able to pick up peas. Have you noticed that? You know, some Chinese dinners, they have wonderful little prawns and peas. I learned early on as a young boy, if you don't hold it like a Chinaman, you look stupid. Because you like peas with your prawns, but you'll be like... And then you flick it into your second uncle's face and he'll be like, you will never inherit the company now. So then from then on, I learned, okay, Chinaman hold like that. This one at the bottom is the one that stays stable. Or Westerners always think like, you got a pinch hit. That's so unsophisticated. Chinaman, no, this stays stable and this one goes like that. Now, it takes a while for this muscle, or these nerves to slowly work it out and go like that. But once you do it, my God, this is more powerful than that silly old two pieces of metal that Westerners use called a fork and a spoon and a knife. They need three actually to get things done. We can do anything. Okay, roast meat's a little bit difficult. But that's why we have servants as Chinese people. That's another story. Okay? But in any case, there's a right way and a wrong way, as the diagram will illustrate. So it's doable, though, if you do use it this way. And many a Western friend has been carefully tolerated. You know, we have Western speakers coming once in a while. We just quietly go, "Oh, your chopstick use not bad, huh?" We just don't order, "Gogo ha tong ai peas, msai do, msai." We just quietly just, "And tofu msai, tofu. Lemon chicken, okay. Zam dai di ah. Just make it big, okay, make it big." But you see, you can't even pick tofu with this. But I have picked tofu with this. In fact, one good way to train your kids is to pick ice. Then you become a kung fu master. Okay? Good. Good ice cube. Try another two. Now, there is definitely, though, even though there's a degree of wrongness to the way we abuse creation or the way we abuse design, there's definitely a wrong way of using chopsticks. I'll illustrate right now. See, it doesn't even stick properly. Okay, I'm bleeding now. Just kidding. There's definitely a wrong way of using chopsticks. That does not fit. That what I just did there does not fit with the creator's design. And as this debating boy illustrated, you should not do it as a joke. And you should not do it when your mother tells you, "Boy, we Chinese men..." Oh, no. Oh, maybe too fast. "Boy, we Chinese men have never used it for..." Come back now. See, this boy refused to listen to his mother. His mother knows that chopsticks should not be used like that. But he did it, and that's why he had to have surgery. So you guys are not getting the point, but there's another image that goes with this that I didn't put in, but it shows a picture of the x-ray of his skull, and the chopstick has gone straight past his nose cavity, very close to his brain. Now you understand, huh? Yeah, so don't use chopsticks the wrong way. Don't use creation the wrong way. Don't use yourself the wrong way. Don't do the wrong thing with God, what God has made for a specific purpose. And this, my dear friends, is true even if, and this is a very important point in our democratic, individualistic nation, this is true even if many people, 99% of the world's 6 billion people, choose to use chopsticks the wrong way, against the creator's design and purpose, away from his original intention, and get away from it. It is true even if that is the case. The majority is not right. It is the author of life and his intention. It is the creator of life and his intention. That is the important thing. That is the guiding parameters. So, many things can be used against its original intention. We have done that with many things in life. Sex, drugs, rock and roll. The majority of the world has decided that's the best way to do it. But is that right? Does it make it right just because most of the world has ignored God, creating any fashion of God after their own imaginations? What does it mean that if there is one God with one word, with one life, with one rule, with one Holy Spirit, and one Son, and one people, that there are 15 million gods? In Hinduism alone, there's, I think, more than a million, or it's uncalculable, actually. Hundreds of holy books, multiple levels of morality for everybody, and different ways of looking at life and death, and the purpose and meaning of why we are here. What does it mean? It means simply that we are rebellious and that we will probably, like that boy, hurt ourselves. In fact, we are doing that. And so therefore, if we reject and rebel against the Creator, we are denying creation design and we are cut off from that blessed life. That's a positive way of putting it. You'll see how what I mean very soon. Because this is just chopsticks, you know. This is just surgery. 3 hours, you're out. After that, maybe you're normal again, except you can't smell ever again. But think about what would happen if we did that with God. Think of what would happen if the Creator was the one we were directly and personally going against and insulting. But of course, the consequences are bad enough. They're food for thought already. You look immediately at your environment. You look at your relationships and you look at ourselves in the mirror. When you reflect on yourselves, you see the consequences. But firstly, exhibit one, we look at the planet. That doesn't take too long, I think. Actually, it might take forever, as Al Gore did in his presentations. But if you look at the planet, starting with the environment, you can see quite simply how we have failed to be stewards of the world which God has put us on this planet to be. We were meant to take care of this world. Now, I'm not an environmentalist anymore. I used to be a huge greenie as a younger man. I would be very upset with people who did not throw. I'm one of those people who, if you throw a can in the wrong recycling bin, as in you didn't bother, you just threw it on the floor, or I would go and pick it up in my school uniform and rummage around for more cans and take all them out and sort them out for the garbage man before he came. I used to be like that. And I know how complicated the issue of environmentalism is now. People are saying the scientists have fixed the data, etc. But we can't ignore the fact that insofar as environmental damage is a result of greed and selfishness and irresponsible use of God's resources, then these pictures stand as a testament to human sin. You see, deforestation is not wrong. This is where I stop being an environmentalist, right? Those who want to hug trees, well, they really shouldn't use pencils. They really shouldn't have furniture at all. But deforestation is not wrong. God gave us trees for many things, including just burning to keep ourselves warm. I would rather burn a 5,000-year-old Amazonian tree to keep my child alive, if it came to that, than to preserve it and see my child die. That's getting things confused. That's forgetting that in that picture I showed you for a few weeks now, my daughter, that's thinking my daughter and the dog are the same. But you see, God gave us those trees. But He gave us those trees also, for instance, to make oxygen. Deforestation is not wrong, but if we were illegal loggers, for instance, then what we're doing is we don't care about the other people who need that oxygen. We don't care about government restrictions on logging in order to preserve biodiversity and also the wealth of future generations. We don't care about the Penan people, let's say, who need to make sure that deforestation doesn't result in siltation of their rivers and killing their ability to feed themselves. We only care about ourselves. And that's why the environment is a key issue for Christians insofar as it is an issue which points to our sin. Or again, oil spills are sadly part of the cost of moving huge amounts of oil across storm-blown oceans. I don't see how we can possibly move an entire container. I mean, these things are huge. But if it's going to go across the Cape of Storms or whatever it's called, and there's huge storms pushing these boats onto rocks, I don't see how it's ever going to be able to escape it out of every 15,000 container ships that go past it. But if we fail in our sinfulness to take responsibility for what we are doing, to take the necessary precautions, as was the case on the coast of USA with BHP, then again, we typify that sinful attitude of autonomy and greed and self-determination. Or glaciers, for instance. This one I have some personal investment in. I have been to the Franz Josef Glacier in New Zealand, a very famous glacier, named after the King of Austria, I think. And I was there when the man pointed out to me where I was standing used to be ice. So these glaciers, they're frightening. One moment they're there, and in a short space of time, as you can see from these two photos, they're not. I mean, what happened? Who's melting the whole world? Well, it's not going to be just one individual. As you can see, sin is a corporate responsibility. And I would rather admittedly want to live now in this climate, even though it's hot, than in the ice age where maybe mammoths will chase me and ask me for lunch, as in have me for lunch. But these have melted really fast. And we have to say that the reason is because of our unfettered consumption to feed our desires. It is a result, in part, of our sin, which we release more and more carbon and fuel emissions into the air. So you see, the point here is that environmental damage is linked to human beings not taking care of the world in a way that we've been given to do, of not understanding our role, of just prioritizing our consumption, of prioritizing the economy. Now, where it hurts even worse, of course, for many of us Malaysians, this hardly matters to us. The environment is just something out there, exactly. But where it hurts even worse is when we see the effects of sin on us and other people. And one of the places we see that is in competition. One of sin's effects is that we compete. We don't trust each other. We'll see later in a story from Genesis. But we don't cooperate. We compete. And war is a typical example of that, of competition. except it's on a huge scale, and it's between nations fighting over resources or power or control. War is a violent method of solving disagreements and differences of opinion. See, everybody wants to remain sovereign and autonomous and have their way. And all it takes is enough provocation, enough perceived wrongdoing. Some of you should do some research on how World War I started. You'll be shocked. But all it takes is for that, and the other will then justify hurting the other person even more. But we don't have to look at these pictures. Sometimes it gets a little bit complicated, but all you have to think about is the wars that you've experienced in your own life. Think about you and your siblings, right? Can we ever have an end to that? Never. It started from a time when she hit you just a little bit because she was passing, and then her elbow grazed her chin, and you're like, "You hit me!" Then you're like, "Mesti kasih balik, right? It must be about the same lah." So you also do the same thing. You got that silly kind of thing where you're like, and she's trying to resist, and you're like, "No, I'm just going to do it exactly." And then you're, "Poof!" And it's like, that's more than just now what I did to you. Plus mine was an accident. Then you're, "Pah!" Then you're, "Pah!" Then you're, "Pah! Pah! 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 Pah!" Then, but I don't know, 10 minutes later, and the maid has finally called your mom, and the blood has dried up, and your mom wants to know what happened. It's too late. No one knows anymore. Of course you say sorry, but it's only for now. Because mom's mom goes for work, you tengok lah, siapa punya elastic lagi tarik lagi kuat lah. You tengok lah, siapa punya bicycle lah. You just watch whose bicycle can spike and hurt more. Now, you may not have grown up in a boy's household. That would have been funny if I said, if you probably haven't grown up in a girl's dormitory, from what my sisters tell me, girls' dorms are just as bad in boarding school. But the truth is, we fight with each other. We hurt each other. And this is typical of what happens ultimately when we have no respect and we rebel against a higher authority. Who stops those fights ultimately? Who can even control it? Well, the answer is the school teacher, the mother, the father, the uncle, the one with authority. What stops two countries from fighting each other? Well, they hoped it would be the United Nations. But precisely because the United Nations has no authority, they can't stop it. You see, at the heart of sin, therefore, and the way to deal with sin, is to have higher authority. Is to have authority that can judge. But once we decide, I don't care about you, God, I'm the authority. And then the other guy in the room says, who do you say is authority? I just heard you say you are the authority. You say you're authority? Hey, hello, Appa is not here anymore. Akong is not here anymore. God is not here. There's only you and me. We'll see who's the high authority. And a third person will say, you both are wrong. Now we have a three-way fight. And a fourth person will say, y'all always fight and don't talk to y'all. You could have done a skit on that one. You see, once all human beings have rejected God's right to rule over their lives, then when an argument breaks out, there can be no easy arbitration by God's rules. Because we have rejected its currency. We don't accept God's rulership anymore. And we see that in the war, sadly, between two people, called divorce. If you think the Al-Qaeda is very far away, and if you think that your life does not have the wars that we've talked about, well, maybe you need to get married. Human beings show, for all the movies that we produce on romance and love, for all that Hollywood says, we have a singular inability to love one person forever, covenantally, with full promises attached, according to the vows that we made at our weddings. I'm sorry, all of you girls now are very shocked and you're very angry with me. I could have shown you pictures of dead babies and you wouldn't have cared, but now that I've just done this, you probably hate me forever. I'm helping you, but never mind. That's right. Human beings have an inability to love. Let's face facts. This is starting to get really difficult for me in my job and ministry. About 20 years ago, I wouldn't have had to start a wedding sermon by talking about divorce. But these days, in counseling and at a wedding sermon, if I didn't even mention it once, I'd be living la-la land. I'd be talking in an illusion. I'd be unrealistic. But if you look at the stats, this is reality. Look at how we treat each other in marriage. Statistics from United Nations show a trend of rising divorce, which is unabated. Some years in Malaysia, it plateaus a little bit and even goes down. But some years, most years, when you look at it from afar, you can see it's been climbing nonstop. In the USA during 1950s, more than 90%, okay, so that's normal, right? 9 out of 10 couples, would stay together for at least 10 years. We're not even talking about where they don't get divorced. We're just talking about they stay together for 10 years, okay? But in the 1990s, that's only 40 years, you understand? This percentage falls to below 50%. That means it's halved. In recent years, many older adults, in fact, have been getting divorced even after they turn 60. So yeah, you may have 40 years worth of wonderful pictures of couples holding hands together. And then young couples always look at the older couples and go, oh, honey, look at that. They're so cute. 3 more years, they're getting a divorce. American experts say there are many reasons for the rising divorce rate, including, get this, people's longer lifespans, new generational values, growing economic independence of women. Another reason is that, of course, it's easier now. You would think, oh, if we give people a chance to think for themselves, make it easier, if you know it really doesn't work out, they're not necessarily going to take it. Once you make it easier, they all take it. And jobs have become harder to find. You think, oh, you know, the economy gets harder, they're going to be binding together, be united. No, it's getting harder, they get rid of each other. Younger Americans are not willing to marry so quickly, and those who are married, though, are not so quick to divorce. So even when they stay together for selfish reasons. So you see, why doesn't divorce rates go up in our present human civilization? And I'm sure eventually you'll translate to Malaysia as well. Well, if you want to look at the stats and what the report says, I guess one reason is we live longer. Hey, you live how long, right? 90, huh? How many divorces have you had? This is how we're going to talk eventually. The longer you live, the more we expect divorce. Secondly, we can afford to. Wow, you're very rich, huh? And you're 70, huh? How many divorces you had? What does the world come to when we talk like that? And thirdly, because we're women and now we have money we didn't used to have to. Oh, you're 90, huh? And you have 2 jobs, huh? And you're very nice Lexus, huh? And you live long. How many divorces you had since you're a woman? Why do people stay together? Well, in the past, I suppose, even though we used to romanticize our grandparents and great-great-grandparents, and many times in church, I will say, isn't it wonderful how they can teach us what loyalty means? But the reality now, as it turns out, is the reason why many times women did not leave men and many women did not leave each other was because they couldn't afford to, was because they didn't have the opportunity to, was because they couldn't live the shame, was because they didn't have an outlet. You see, a wise man once told me, the reason why we sin only as much as we do is because of the lack of opportunity. We don't know what it's like to be truly released from the parameters, the rules that God has put in place over us. Thank God we have some control. Thank God the roads have white lines. Otherwise, my rumpit would just drive like crazy people. They even go in the opposite traffic if there was no barrier. Tembok tu tak apa, tak ada tembok, whoo, and then come back to you. Even if lines, they drive the way they do. Human beings do not handle autonomy very well, and power, and control. The more moral autonomy and power and ability and economic ability we have, the more sin we do with it. So you see, this is the problem. And it's not just a problem that we've seen in America. In Korea, divorce rates rank 3rd in the world. This is very rich, actually, because much of K-pop and K-drama sells love to you, right? Everybody loves the fact that Lee Seung-gi or whoever it is, or Hyung-jun or whoever, these guys are the kings of romance, right? You look at them, but I tell you, they're number 3 on divorce. If he ever meets you and says, you know, Jennifer Tan, in his poor Korean English, you're the love of my life. Will you marry me? You just have to say, you're Korean, you're ranked 3rd on divorce. I'd rather marry a Malaysian for once who is very low ranked in divorce, number 47 in the world only, as usual. But why would I want to marry you? Even though you look so cool and you have such beautiful eyes, the reality is that you guys in Korea, for however much money or advanced economy you have, and however much love you teach us, you still get divorced. And in India, the divorce rate is twice as high as 10 years ago. In China, it's growing at phenomenal rates. I hope you can understand what this is saying about us human beings. It seems to say that the longer we live, the richer we get, the more independence we can afford, the more we exercise our opportunity to be sinful. In fact, in a little piece of evidence I have here, Greenhouse has pointed out that, I think this is from Greenhouse, I can't remember now, the more people get divorced, the more we hurt the planet. Because when we get divorced, we split up into multiple households. And that's how carbon dioxide rates get produced at a higher rate. So this is double whammy for us, if you haven't understood what I've said. We kill the planet and ourselves when we do whatever we want. So the third, therefore, logical consequence of sin, we're moving quite fast. I hope you appreciate that. We're trying to get through some stuff here. But third logical consequence of sin that we should acknowledge is sin's effects on us and our relationship with the Creator. And this is what I really want you to focus on, if those two weren't shocking enough. Men are idolaters. We worship man-made things. Now, for many of us, this is nothing. We grew up praying to Tua Pe Kong or Kuan Yin or whoever it was. Whatever statue our parents told us about to, we bowed to it. But this is not a situation that can be taken lightly if God is the true God and the Creator of the whole world. If He made you. As mentioned before in our introductory session, the Athenians, the citizens of Athens that we looked at in our first time together, they're terrible. We laughed at them a little bit. But they worship not only man-made gods, but they go so far as to build an altar to an unknown god, just like us. And the Bible really condemns idolatry. The Bible has a lot to say about this. But one prophet points out how the logic of worshiping something you have made is illogical. And that's why I want to make this point here about the consequence of sin. We do behave in foolish ways with regards to God, now that we've decided that we are not going to allow Him to be God. And that is the character of sin, that we behave in this illogical way. We should see how logical this is. I know this is starting to confuse you a little bit, but we worship something that we ourselves have made. How stupid is that? We have domesticated a God so that He will respond to us when we give Him oranges, or smoke, or prayers, or gifts, or we do something for His priests, or His temple, and then we expect favor. If you were, I know it's a bit hard to imagine, but if you were the God of the universe, would you respond if someone called you just because He gave you some food? I think we have a name for those kind of creatures. They're called dogs. They're called pets. They live in little kennels built by man. But of course, that's for the older generation, for many of us. Actually, we're still just as bad. We do this with our minds. We do this with our religions. Even in church, even in Christianity, this is a problem. Because we are more often, as urbanites, more sophisticated, as I've mentioned before, in the way that we make our gods, we are sophisticated. And none more so than we who believe wholeheartedly in a God that reflects our own desires and ideals. This is how we achieve moral autonomy alone, again, by creating a God of our own mind. And He may be called anything. He can be called Baha'u'llah, or Allah, or God, or Yahweh, any name we can give Him. But in the end, whatever the name, in whatever culture, we often will abandon what the Bible has revealed to be the true God, what the Bible has revealed to be unacceptable, we abandon, and we make up our own God. A God who ultimately, of course, you're going to make your own God, a God who is the sort of God that we want. A God that will not embarrass us or interfere with us, who won't tell us that we can't do this or that to advance in our career. A God who will help us do it the way we want to do it. But all of this actually spells failure in life. We fail in our self-rulership. Sin's effect on ourselves is very clear. Because self-created gods fail us, which is seen in our behavior and character. As we've said with the chopsticks illustration, we actually need God to succeed in our character, in our behavior. That's how we are designed. But in abandoning God, we therefore fail. Because the God we have created is, of course, not just nice. Of course, everyone wants a nice God, and that seems harmless enough. And not just unobtrusive. Of course, we don't want God to always be there. That'd be like a mosquito. Who wants that? But then the problem is, he's also vague, actually. What is his theology of why my child died? He's got nothing to say. This God is also distant. Where are you, God, when I needed you? He doesn't rule. He doesn't run history. He just seems to run my life according to how I want. And he's unknowable. Oh, it's good. It's good that he doesn't boss me around. But then again, who is he? Since I've made him up, I don't really know who he really is. Unless I imagine more about him. But you see, this God that fits us is an unknown God. We don't know the real God because we prefer the God of our preferences. And we don't want to know the real ruler of our lives because we already have rulers of our lives, namely ourselves. And there can only be one person, otherwise it would be very confusing. But you know, all of this is running away, as we did in the garden, from the ruler of reality. And that's why sin also shows itself in our flight from reality. And it took one famous event called September 11 for the Western nations, and to some extent us in Asia, to wake up to this. When they create a God of their own imagination, who has nothing to say about evil, who only loves, who does not punish ever, who says all religions are the same. And Muslims have the same God as the Christian God. That's what they were saying. And then this happened. When some worshippers of another God flew planes into their buildings. Well, how do the gods that they have created explain that? He can't. He is the unknown God. He cannot offer any explanation for why husbands died and wives died in that building. He offered no explanation, no hope, no judgment, no justice. For either party, those who flew these planes had reasons for being disgruntled and unhappy. And of course, what's really rich is that part of who they represented were trained by the Americans themselves. But you see, the people who worship the gods of their own creation believe all religions to be the same, all truth being relative. Well, for them, they cannot explain reality. Nothing can actually describe evil in the world and explain it if we do not have God. And these happy thoughts we have are all shattered when we face day-by-day existence. We don't have to have a 9/11 in Malaysia smashing the KLCC. We just have to have a child die on us. We just have to suffer. And if we are not going to deny it, we will face these questions. But we do not want this God of reality. That's part of sin. Because we don't want the demands that come with that understanding. That's why I talk a little bit about how you might be feeling uncomfortable today, and you have been in a few weeks, I hope. But also, that is why a consequence of sin that you must deny is the denial of sin. It is part of this disease that you will keep denying sin, that you will keep denying the reality of sin in your life. But that you must deny. You must go against your instincts. Because the reality is, we are moral failures. In my own life, I have seen how, as much as we deny it, as much as my relatives have said, we are moral, upright people, we would not do that. In a short span of 20 years, within my large family, those of us who have done things which the older folk would say was wrong, in 20 years' time, then they said, it's okay. What happened to that higher moral ground of divorce is wrong, and in our family, we would not do it? What happened to those views on how sexual intercourse was only for after the marriage, or after the wedding night, or during the wedding night and after? What happened to all that? What happened to the standards that were imposed on 大姐, or older sister, or brother, that are not imposed anymore for a younger brother who comes in with his third girlfriend, who he has been sleeping with, obviously, for the last 6 months? and she's now pregnant. What happened to all those standards that the older cousins were taught? And what happened to all that morality that seemed to be so fixed? But you see, because our gods do not tell us how to live, we make up our own rules. Because we do not have God at the heart of these rules, therefore we call them values. And values, of course, like currency exchange, can go up and down. Sometimes the values of this generation is no sex before marriage. And sometimes in another generation, it'll be sex is okay as long as you love each other. And then sometimes in another generation, the value is sex is always okay. Period. And then sometimes the value in another generation is as long as he loves you, it doesn't matter that both of you are men. Or it doesn't matter that both of you are women. The important thing is that you are happy. You see, this self-denial, this denial of sin is seen the more we produce values which basically are in keeping with our own desires and in keeping with our view that human beings are good and that we have not done anything wrong against God. God will accept me. I'm not sinful. Perhaps right now, many of you are saying that to yourselves. You are thinking, all this is true, but it doesn't apply to me. I'm not accepting responsibility for sin against God. It is what everybody else in the world does. But this is one of the first signs of a problem and the inheritance of sin from Adam. When we are told about this wrong, we want to believe that everybody can change. And so sometimes Christians will often meet responses like, oh, you know, I'll become a Christian just before I die. But right now, I don't think I'm that bad. But I still think I can improve. An important thing is that I should be happy. But because of sin and because we are sinful ourselves, the Bible points out therefore how self-deceitful we are. We can't see our own sin. Famously, Jesus has said, with regards to even those who belong to God, he asked this question of someone who was pointing out the sin in another person, why do you look at a speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? You know, sawdust is about this big, you know. When you do not pay attention to the plank in your own eye. And so sin, coming with sin, is this innate ability not to see the obvious in your own life, where you yourself are sinful, because we become increasingly insensitive to that sin. As we continue to sin, we reject God's warnings and condemnations, and we become less and less responsive to the promptings of conscience. All of us at one stage or other thought XYZ was wrong. I can name any number of them. Just think of it yourselves. You thought when you saw that on the internet, I shouldn't be watching that. Or you thought when someone did that to another person in kindergarten, that's terrible. Mommy, he did that. Watch yourself over the last 20 years in high-speed photography and you will see how you have changed. You do not think those things anymore. You do not have those values and that conscience anymore. Because sin gradually causes you to become insensitive to its nature. And therefore, we are as human beings gradually enslaved to sin. Sin is depicted in the Bible as enslavement. We are all slaves to sin. And the irony, of course, here, and that's the despicable nature of sin. I hope you are thinking, I want to get out of this. Whatever Pastor Robin is describing is horrible. I don't want to be in this condition, this nature anymore. But the irony, of course, is that we wanted to be masters of our own destiny, of ourselves. And that's why we sin. That's why we rebelled. But the more we did it, and in deciding to do it, we became not just rulers, pretentiously, but we became addicted to the idols that we started worshipping, including ourselves. And so therefore, human beings are addicted to all manner of the good things that God has given to us. And we keep justifying it, but we keep treating it as gods. We are addicted to money, to power, to gambling, to lying. Some of us can't stop lying. To sex, to food, to drugs, including alcohol. Some of us are addicted to work. Even some of us were addicted to looking fit and working and doing well. Some of us are addicted to just being rich and famous and stylish. Some of us are addicted to simpler things, but worse things in one sense, like the internet. The God we have created with our imaginations can help you with none of these addictions. It can only feed you and expand your appetite. And that is why typically sin is restless. You consume, but you never have enough. There's a certain insatiable character about sin. Complete satisfaction never occurs. Like a drug, it becomes easier to feed, you become desensitized to it, but you need a bigger dosage to create the same effects, the same high. And in this process, your appetite increases. And so as you increase your appetite for sin, you become more and more self-oriented, self-centered. Self-centeredness results from sin. In many ways, sin is turning in upon yourself, engorging yourself with everything that you want, calling attention to yourself, and becoming at the same time as you become more and more happy with yourself, also ironically becoming more and more sad and dissatisfied with yourself. You display an alertness to everything about you and a failure to see others and how you can serve them and love them. You become only a lover and destroyer of yourself. Friends, I may not have a white lab coat that says everything I'm saying is serious. You know how K-drama, anything, or even in hospitals, the guy in the white lab coat comes out, the doctor, specialist, comes up to you, says, I have news for you. You take it very seriously, right? This guy knows about life and death. But the Bible, which I teach, teaches us that sin is worse than terminal disease. Even life, as you know it right now, is not going to be that good life that God has intended for you. Life right now is a living hell. It is death lived many times over before that final physical death. Once we reject God as God, then we define ourselves by ourselves, we treat ourselves as the center of existence, we do become self-purposed, but that is not who we are. And we cannot sustain that. We cannot feed this monster that can never be satisfied. Because you see, as you learned in the first few weeks, you are designed to worship and serve God. You cannot find yourself this way. You cannot serve and help yourself even when you try. Because so long as you are trying to be God when you are not, then you will always face death and destruction. And you know what? You will keep doing this. You cannot stop. You walk out of this shop lot, you will keep doing it. Non-stop. You are enslaved to sin. Now hopefully this means, if you agree with me, that, well, God is working. And I'm hoping that He's changing you slowly. But hopefully this also means that you see where the problem in your life is. It is not God. Do not waste your time screaming and arguing at God. The problem is your relationship against God. It is your sin against God. However you may have felt that God has failed you, why wasn't He there for this particular occasion? Why didn't He make your life turn out this way if He is that powerful, etc.? The reality is you have not known this God. You have only complained against this God. You have only had expectations of this God that you have never had a reason to know of or to substantiate based on the Bible. You can't expect from Him something that He does not promise. The God that you have interacted with in life is a God of your own making, a God that you wanted for yourself. The gods that we create cannot explain our life, birth and death, hope and suffering, disappointment and happiness. He does not prepare us for this reality of this world, which He still runs. Because the gods of our imagination are not real. They are just idols from our own imagination. He does not prepare us, and the result, therefore, is failed self-rule, even though that's exactly what we want. If you have learned anything at all in the last 4 weeks, here is a definition of sin. Sin is any lack of conformity, active or passive, to the moral law of God. This may be a matter of act, of thought, of disposition, or state. Just think about what this is covering, okay? This means that I am sinful. Some people think pastors are not sinful. Well, sure, we may have avoided certain acts because we know what the Bible says about them, maybe. But my disposition, my thoughts, today alone, I probably count more than 8 occasions where I've sinned already. Sin is failure to live up to what God expects of us in act, thought, and being. Do you understand? This is all of us. This is all of us every day. This is all of us every second. Because sin is failure to let God be God over us in our lives. If you understand this, it should not just be the non-Christians who are here thinking, wow, I am sinful. It should be the Christians also who realize, wow, I'm really sinful. Because we do not live life under God this way. Only He and only His Son, whom we shall learn more of next week, perfectly live life according to their own wisdom and their rules. All of us are rebels by nature. Self-rule fails us. And this is what happens when human beings pretend to be what they are not. We do get what we deserve. Everything we've seen. The planet the way it is. Marriage the way it is. Wars the way it is. The economy the way it is. This is not a happy world. It hasn't been for a long time. And there's a very, very clear reason for that. It's us. It's our sin. Some of you, you know this does not work even in your little ecosystem called your office. You know what happens when people who are not good bosses pretend to be the boss. You know what happens when your little bosses are not very good at being bosses at all. And you don't want that, do you? Do you want to go back to work on Monday, tomorrow, to face your little boss who is not a very good boss because he thinks he's a great boss and he won't admit that he's not? Do you want to live that lie, that self-deceit, that denial? Well, if you don't want that for yourself in your office, then why will you not deal with this problem? Evil has an explanation. It is us. So sin needs to be dealt with. You don't need to wait for the next 3 or 4 weeks or 10 years to find out everything the Bible has to say. What else are you going to find other than the fact that God is God and you are not and you have been pretending to be and you need His salvation and you need Him to change you? What are you going to find out other than that? Of course, you're going to find out a lot more. Please keep coming to church. But the reality is your major obstacle will not be knowledge. The major obstacle will be your unwillingness to repent, to admit who you are, what you have done against God. It will be your major problem of letting go of sin, of admitting that it needs to be dealt with because it feels like you're killing yourself. But you already are doing that. So stop it. This is serious. It needs to be dealt with seriously. Do everything you can. It costs $1 million. It's a price too cheap. I'll tell you tomorrow or next week how much it actually did cost. But actually, you need to see that this problem will not go away. Just in case the office illustration didn't get you, let me talk a little bit about war. War is a very remote thing for us. We think it happens only once in a while. But you know, a key exhibit for how serious the problem of sin is and how much it won't go away until you deal with it is war. Let me read to you and give you a bit of a break at the same time. An excerpt from a well-known song of the day that the Australian New Zealand Army attacked the Turks at Gallipoli. Mel Gibson starred in quite a famous movie on this. You may not have seen it. But in Australian psyche, this is a very important day. Here's how the excerpt from that song goes. But the band played Waltzing Matilda when we stopped to bury our slain. Well, we buried ours, and the Turks buried theirs. Then we started all over again. And those that were left, well, we tried to survive in that mad whirl of blood, death, and fire. And for 10 weary weeks, I kept myself alive, though around me, the corpses piled higher. Maybe you didn't quite get that. Maybe you gotta watch some more war movies from World War II. But war typifies the character of sin. The corpses pile higher. In sin, we keep dying. People keep getting themselves into a path that leads to hell, to judgment. And if you look at the stats on war, these are only the top 20 worst wars, only from the last 100 years. And rated accumulative of the top 20 from the last 100 years is, I've counted for you, 35 million. 940,000. That's almost twice the population of Malaysia. Imagine what those stats would look like if it contained the stats of all those who have fallen as a result of sin and did not find forgiveness and salvation from God. Friends, if you understand that there can be no end to war because of the problem of sin, then you should do something about you, given that the problem is us, given that the problem is sin. But this is, in one way, actually good news, because all of this, in fact, teaches us how much we need the real God. This all points us to something we needed to realize a long, long time ago. So my question now for you is, do you want that? Do you want that enough? Will you pay anything for that? In fact, you don't have to pay anything, as you'll hear in the next few weeks. But do you want God to intervene in your life, even if it costs you, especially if it costs you, your freedom, your perceived autonomy? Because He's not going to intervene by your rules or standards. He's going to come in your life, and He's going to do it by His godly standards. You know, Hutt River, of course, declared war on the Australian government. Did the government respond, do you think? No. The Prime Minister of Australia couldn't care less, because he did not take Hutt River and Prince Leonard seriously. I mean, that's understandable. He's just a wheat farmer. But are you just a wheat farmer in God's eyes? Are you just anybody? Are you the same as any creature on earth? God takes you very seriously. God looks at you as His image, as His child, His creation. Let's look quickly now to Genesis 3, printed on your sheets, on the front page, I think, on the top one. And you will see how God takes seriously the sin that our ancestors and we therefore committed. Looking there at sentence 7 of chapter 3, you read that the eyes of both of them were open and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Can you see here the effects of sin already? Can you see here the distrust of each other? So that's one reason, for instance, why I can't be up here naked. Obviously, that's other reasons. But you and I can't walk around in KL naked, as I learned in boarding school. You can't even take off your clothes and then go for a shower in with other guys in the same place easily, because we can't trust each other with our body. We hurt each other when we do that. But the reason why this happens is because there's been a break in our relationship that wasn't there before. Once the fall happened, our own relationship with each other is affected. And God is the God who will make that right, because He created a world where we could trust each other. He made us good and is able to enforce that goodness, that rightness, and to deal with that evil. But part of that is Him making sure we are accountable as befits who we are, the way you as a parent will make sure your kids behaved. And so you see, God, who is a great creator, holds us accountable. And what he does is to react to the terrible rebellion of human beings this way. Look at sentence 9. He asks, where are you? And then in sentence 10, you can see now not only does Adam not trust his wife and his wife him, but also they both now do not trust God himself. He answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Does it make any sense at all for someone who made you? Would you hide from your father or mother who loves you? Well, you would if you've just done something wrong, if you just rebel and you cannot trust your own God. And so he said, look at how he says it in sentence 11, who told you that you were naked? Do you see the point there? The point that God is making? Why is it now you cannot trust each other the way I made you, which is naked? Your clothes are a form of protection. Why is it you're behaving this way? Have you, see how insightful immediately God knows in sentence 11, the second part, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? You see how this act of disobedience leads to effects and consequences that we've seen? And so the man said, well, can you see another consequence here in sentence 12? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Self-denial, failing to take responsibility, arguing that someone else is responsible. So in sentence 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And she then passes the buck again in sentence 13. She now blames an animal. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Now you see, this is not becoming of those who are made in God's image. They have been told very clearly what God's expectations are. They have to take the commands from Him, but they have defied Him. And now God is understandably angry. Do you understand this? God, who made the world for them, who gave them their roles and their purpose, is rightfully angry because He loves them and He has good intentions for this world and for them. So the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is not caring. This is why what Gunnar did in that skit was very strange. At the start, he seemed to care so much about Manchester United and the jersey and the friends and winning, about football. But the moment things went bad, he just gave up. He couldn't care. What happened to that love of football? This God is not like Gunnar. This God is not indifferent. This God cares. If you want a God who made this world purposefully, who continues to have control, who will take care of how things are going in this world, who will deal with evil, you must have a God who is not indifferent. You must have a God who will get angry when we defy Him. So, God punishes those who are responsible. This is not a popular concept that many of you have suppressed. This is a concept many of you have suppressed in your life. But this is the God who loves. This is the God, therefore, who punishes. God punishes the serpent, sentence 14. And then in sentence 15, He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will batter your head, you will batter his heel. So this is speaking to us of the ongoing struggle of man against evil. God is going to make sure man does not succumb to evil just easily. God is going to make sure evil fights and man fights back. And it raises the idea also from the way we see God not being indifferent to evil and dealing with it at this stage, in a very early stage. But it raises the idea that God will do something about the evil that's been unleashed in the world in the long term. So I hope you see from this quickly, just from this serpent's punishment, that his punishments are not a loss of control. Many of you will be thinking, well, how come our world is as terrible as it is? The answer is, it's part of his righteous judgment. And we'll see more of that perhaps in the coming weeks. But again, in sentence 16, we see the man and woman are also responsible. So they too are held accountable. All right, I'm trying to get you ready now for the point that you need to discuss at your tables. But you need to see that if you acknowledge you are sinful, you are responsible. And you will be punished. It's a matter of whether you're going to accept it and understand it and act on it or not. But for the woman, God punishes her. And this is what I'm a little bit nervous at. Don't get angry with me. This is God. Get angry with Him. But in sentence 16, to the woman He said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. Okay. And with pain you will give birth to children. So before, in a perfect creation, childbearing was not painful. Some of you are thinking, what? Moving on. What's more, now in the vandalized world, husband-wife relationships are difficult. What? You mean me and my husband are fighting because God has made it that way? Yeah, I know. Blame Adam. Blame yourself. Blame humanity. Blame sin. We haven't got time to look at this very carefully. You can come to church sermons on this. But you see in sentence 17, your desire will be for your husband. That sounds good. But he will rule over you. So this desire also is not necessarily healthy. We can look at it another time. But you see, there's a battle of the sexes. She wants him to do it her way. She desires to rule him, but he won't be ruled by her. And a consequence of our autonomy that we have chosen for ourselves is that all marriages have tensions and complexities. And anyone here who is married and says that marriage is perfect is a liar and not telling the truth. Or they've been married for only half a day. And they did not meet their wife before they got married. But in sentence 17 to 19, God punishes the man. For the man, God punishes him, saying that work will now be difficult. Before, the work, the gardening was easy. But now, in sentence 17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat, then cursed is the ground because of you. It's through painful toil now that we work. That's why work tomorrow is not going to be fun. It's not going to be easy. Work is difficult. So if you don't know anything about marriage and you have no idea whether or not the Bible is true on that one, on this point here, most hands who do work will agree with me on this. Work is difficult. And again, you're like, what? God did that to us? Yes. Why? Because judgment is part of His goodness as befits who He is. I prepared you for this, right? This is who He is. He's the righteous God. We did the wrong thing. We rebelled against Him. In fact, this is right of God. If God had not limited the evil we can do to ourselves, if God had not limited life, if God had not limited productivity, Hitler would be much stronger. Stalin and everybody else who was evil could do much worse. But precisely because we are mortal and the tree of life is cut off from us, precisely because the ground yields nuclear reaction or nuclear reactors not easily, thank God for that. Precisely because of that, we can't hurt each other. Imagine if you had nuclear reactors coming out, nuclear power coming from your fingers when you fought with your siblings as a little kid. Go watch an Avengers movie or something on mutation, then you'll know what I mean. You see, especially in the punishment that God pronounces in sentence 22, that this is the purpose of making sure we do not have eternal life. In sentence 22, the man has now become like one of us, and therefore he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. If we hadn't declared autonomy, I think we could be with God forever in the garden, and we could have obeyed Him if we had not declared autonomy and lived under Him and lived perfectly. But that is not what has happened. This is history. This is reality. And you must deal with God's anger and attitude to this. Friends, I've run out of time, but I hope I've given you enough reason to think carefully about what we've said. The world is not running well, and it's not just a consequence of its own fault. It is us, and this is part of God's purpose. As you read that poem, Psalm 2, which is called, the one that Joel read to you after the first passage, it's called Psalm 2, think carefully about God's attitude towards our sin. Think of how He laughs at us. Think of how our rebellion is as stupid as Ken fighting against God Howe just now, and he held him back on his head. Think of how you used to fight your older cousins who had taekwondo, jiu-jitsu, and all that, and you tried to punch them in their stomach, and all they did was hold you back. I remember that with my older cousin. I was in awe of him. But we could never land a punch on him. He just held both of us cousins back. And it was quite funny to look at, I'm sure, when you look at it in the past. But that's how God feels we are when we try to fight against Him. We're only going nowhere. This is not the life that we are meant to live. We should not say, let us break His chains off and do whatever we want. He will keep laughing at us, but if only He did only that. In fact, in sentence 5 to 9 of the psalm, the poem you see, we do not see that that's all that He will do. He will rebuke us. He will make sure that He puts His king, sentence 6 to 9, on His throne. And we will hear more of that king next week. But that king does not intend to just sit there and look pretty. If you look carefully in sentence 9, it says, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. I wish I had pottery right now, and I wish I had iron. And I would show you what that image looks like, and therefore hopefully teach you what it means to be judged by God. Pottery that does not conform to the image of the Creator, does not do what the Creator has asked it to do, has only one purpose, and that is to become shards for the fireplace, or to become shards used for something else. It is to be destroyed. You and I cannot rebel forever. How foolish is that? Your life is but a whisper in the universe's history. You are just carbon, calcium, a few other chemicals. You cannot last forever. The only way you and I are going to have that life with God eternally and to be on the right side of God as opposed to being under His judgment is to repent, to come to His Son. We're going to see what we need to do in the next few weeks. But firstly, you need to admit that right now, when you face God, you have some repentance to do. You have some sorry to say. You have some apologies to make. You have to admit that you are pottery that deserves to be smashed by this king's iron scepter. Do you want God's rule if it includes the king ruling absolutely? You, of course, have heard enough of evil and the consequences of sin. And I know all of you feel deeply now, I hope, the pain of our lives, our collective sin, of what we have done to each other. But do you want God's solution? Are you prepared at least, before we hear more of the Son next week, are you prepared at least to admit that you are the problem that needs to be dealt with as well?